Welcome to Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. Thank you for joining us in Central Study Hour. We're so grateful that you're joining us wherever you are or however you're tuning in. Our first hymn request comes from Edwin Kumendong of California, USA. Edwin requested hymn with title, Great is Thy Faithfulness. SDA hymnal number 100, let's sing all verses.
Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning within. Thou changest not thy compassions, they fail not, as thou hast been the
is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Thank you so much, Edwin, for the hymn request that you sent us. If you have a hymn request that you want to share with us so we can sing together, please visit our website at saccentral.org. Click Contact Us, then scroll down to CSH Song Requests. And let us know your name, where you're from, and the title of the hymn. We'll be happy to sing your hymn request on the upcoming Sabbath. Our second hymn request comes from Amos Kenneth of South Sudan. Amos requested hymn with title, Jesus is Coming Again. SDA hymnal number 213, let's sing verse 1, 3, and 4.
hearts wandering from. Jesus is coming again. Tempest and whirlwind, the end of prolong. Jesus is coming again. Coming again, coming again. Jesus is coming again. Nations are angry, but this we do know. Jesus is coming again. Knowledge increases and runs to and fro. Jesus is coming again. Coming again. Coming again. Jesus is coming again.
Thank you, Amos, for the hymn request that you sent us. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for all the blessings that you have given to us, Lord, that new every morning. And thank you for the promise that you have given to us that you will come again. In this time, we ask that your Holy Spirit to be with us as we open our Bible, open our hearts and mind so we can receive your words. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Central Study Hour will be presented by our pastor, Pastor Mike Thompson. Lesson number 5, Singing the Lord's Song in a Strange Land. I hope you have a blessed study.
Well, it's good to see you all. I would like to give you my personal welcome as well to Central Study Hour. Those of you who are out there somewhere, I pray that, well, I'm thankful you're here, you can join us, and I pray that God will bless you as well. So as we realize, we're in the theme is Psalms, and we're in lesson number 5, which we'll begin in a moment. But just want to remind you, as usual, you can have a free CD or a DVD of today's presentation. Take a note of this. It's offer number C202405. C202405. And you can call us at 916-457-6511. Or you can email us at csh@saccentral.org. And we'll give you that information again at the end also. So we are on lesson number 5. Singing the Lord's Song in a Strange Land. This psalm speaks of the Babylon, of the Israelites when they went into Babylon, and they said, "How can we sing, a song to the glory of God in a strange land?" And it says there that they hung their harps on the trees. That's the memory verse, Psalm 137, verse 4. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? Just a little bit of the introduction on Sabbath afternoon. It says, we do not need to get deep into the book of Psalms in order to discover that the Psalms are uttered in an imperfect world, one of sin, evil, suffering, and death. The stable creation run by the sovereign Lord and his righteous laws is constantly threatened by evil. And reading further down, it says, for this reason, the psalmists are at times perplexed by the apparent absence of God and the flourishing of evil in the face of good and in the face of God himself. The paradoxical nature of the psalms as prayers is demonstrated in the psalmist's responses to God's seeming silence, and God does seem to be silent sometimes. In other words, the psalmists respond to God's perceived absence as well as to God's presence. But he's always there, right? But it's as if he hides himself sometimes, not to play games with us, but it's when God hides his face that we have to learn to live by faith and know, even though I don't see his face, I don't sense his presence. What does it say? The just shall live by what? The just shall live by faith. So we grow faith in those challenging places, in those challenging experiences that come to all Christians. You know, if somebody's out there, well, I'm turning to this verse, I'll just keep talking here. If there's somebody looking in this morning, even somebody in the audience, and you're a Christian, maybe you're a new one, and you had a great baptism day and everything was just great, and the sun was shining, you were riding on the cloud of God's joy and peace, but then suddenly something's changed. The clouds disappeared under your feet. You're heading down into a dark place and you're wondering, where is God? Well, let me tell you, God is with you right now, just the day he was with you in the baptismal tank. He's gone nowhere. But it's just appearances. Keep believing, my God is with me, because that's the truth. God will test your faith and you'll find out this will help you to grow. So it all works together for good. Okay, let's go to Sunday, the days of evil. I want to read Psalm 74, and I'm just going to read verses 7 through 4. Psalm 74, verses 7 through 4. It says here. Oh, wait a minute. I'm going to read verses 18, beg your pardon, through 22. Remember this, that the enemy has reproached, O Lord. Lord, remember, the enemy has reproached you, and that the foolish people have blasphemed your name. Oh, deliver not the soul of the soul of thy turtle dove unto the multitude of the wicked. So here's this little endearing term here. The psalmist is calling God's people God's little turtle dove. He says, don't give your turtle dove over to the multitude, to the wicked ones. Forget not the congregation of your poor forever. Have respect unto the covenant, for the dark places of the earth are full of the habitations of cruelty. That's quite a picture, isn't it? The habitations of cruelty. They're all around us, and sometimes we may drop into one of those. But God is aware of that. Verse 21. Oh, let not the oppressed return ashamed. Let the poor and needy praise thy name. Arise, O God, plead thine own cause. Remember how the foolish man reproaches thee daily. The days of evil. We're living in days of evil now. We hear God reproached, his people are reproached. And you may think, why doesn't God do something about this? Why don't you do something? Don't worry, don't fret. He sees it all, he hears it all, he doesn't miss a thing. It's all written down, and in his good time, it will all be taken care of. Let's look at another one. Psalm 88, verses 3 through 12. Psalm 79, verses 5 through 13. Let me go back here. Psalm 79, verses 5 through 13. And the question that goes along with this passage, same as the other one, it says, what is at stake here? Well, we've already determined it's the honor of God's name. That's one of the things. But let me read this here, Psalm 79, verses 5 through 13. We read this. How long, Lord, how long will you be angry forever? Shall your jealousy burn like fire? Now, there's a different context to this. It's thought that this is in respect to the Israelites, to the Jews, when they went into Babylonian captivity. So it wasn't just the fact that you've got the evil attacking God's people themselves. They knew how to commit evil, and God warned them again and again and again. If you don't shape up, if you don't repent and turn away from your wicked ways, I'm going to send the king of the north, that is the king of Babylon. You're going to go into captivity and you won't like it. Well, lo and behold, they took it for granted. They were presumptuous. And so God kept his word and the Babylonians came, took them away. Nebuchadnezzar came three times, actually. And finally, he just smashed the walls down and he destroyed the temple as well. So here they are. The days are evil, but they've actually brought this upon themselves. So how long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? Shall your jealousy burn like fire? Pour out your wrath upon the heathen. Well, God was giving a few drops of wrath to his own people here. They needed it. Pour out your wrath upon the heathen that have not known you, and upon the kingdoms that have not called upon your name. For they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his dwelling place. Or remember not our former iniquities. Let thy tender mercies speedily come to us, Lord, for we are brought very low. Help us, O God, of our salvation, for the glory of thy name. Deliver us and purge away our sins for thy name's sake. Then the psalmist says this, wherefore should the heathen say, where is their God? Let him be known among the heathen in our sight by the revenging of the blood of thy servants, which is shed. Let the sighing of the prisoner come before thee. According to the greatness of thy power, preserve thou those that are appointed to die. And render unto our neighbors sevenfold into their bosom their reproach wherewith they have reproached thee, O Lord, so that we, thy people and sheep of thy pasture, will give thee thanks forever. We will show forth thy praise to all generations. Well, it's not a particularly pretty scene that we're seeing here. As I said, the Israelites, the Jews, had been bad, and so God sends them here into captivity. And, of course, they brought this upon themselves. But the question still remained that they were still his people. They still knew that. And so they prayed, and God finally, he made them serve 70 years, but deliverance finally came. But still the fact remains that the honor of God had been greatly tarnished in the eyes of the Babylonians, as we just read there in verse 10. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is your God? Let him be known among the heathen in our sight by the revenging of the blood of thy servants, which is shed. So God's name was greatly dishonored through his people. And the Babylonians, you see, they took this. They gloated. They gloated because they had their gods, and the Babylonians threw in the face of God's people, well, our gods are more powerful than your God. And you know why we know this? Because your God didn't help you. If he's real, he would have come and taken us all away, but he took you away instead, and here you are in Babylon. So yeah, just go ahead and hang you harps upon the trees and weep, for indeed, how can you sing the Lord's song in a strange land? So they gloated about this. So God's honor was still at stake here. But as we know, God has a way in his time of putting things straight. But still, in the meantime, God is very long-suffering and he's slow to punish evil. He's slow to punish evil in his own people, and he's often slow even to punish evil in the wicked, because he's trying to save everybody. He's a very merciful God. And it's because God is sometimes, if not often, long-suffering and slow to punish evil, that some declare that it's proof that God actually doesn't even exist. Or, if he does exist, he's very aloof and doesn't really care. Even when the weak and innocent are being abused by the wicked. And so as a consequence of this kind of dilemma here, this puzzling question, it could be reasoned, and many people do reason, if he exists and he's slow to punish evil, then isn't God responsible for evil? Isn't God responsible for allowing evil to continue and all this suffering and so forth? Well, you know, that's not a bad question, is it? It's a fair question. But here's the thing. Such a question ties into this issue that we're familiar with, the issue of what we call the great controversy, where Satan is happy to hear God's character be called into question during this contest between the mystery of godliness on one hand and the mystery of iniquity on the other, this great controversy. In the book, Great Controversy itself, there's a chapter there called Why Was Evil Permitted? Or The Origin of Evil. Between Great Controversy and Patriarchs and Prophets, you get the same chapter. Once, I forget which one it is, or The Origin of Evil or Why Was Evil Permitted. They both deal with it. It's written in slightly different ways, but they both deal with this issue. Where did evil come from? And if God's a good God, why do good people also suffer? Well, that will all be made fully clear one day. And if we read the book and we've read the scriptures, we know that. But here in the supplementary reading of the writings of the Spirit of Prophecy, this is for Sunday, January 28th, which is what we're looking at right now. To many minds, and this is from Great Controversy 492, to many minds, the origin of sin and the reason for its existence are a source of great perplexity. They see the work of evil with its terrible results of woe and desolation, and they question how all this can exist under the sovereignty of one who is infinite in wisdom, in power, and in love. And I say again, that's a fair question. And if you don't know the answer, we're blessed that we do, but if you don't know the answer, that could really weigh upon you. Here is a mystery of which they find no explanation. And in their uncertainty and doubt, they are blinded to truths plainly revealed in God's word and essential to salvation. There are those who, in their inquiries concerning the existence of sin, endeavor to search into that which God has never revealed. He will one day. Hence they find no solution of their difficulties and seize upon this as an excuse for rejecting the words of Holy Writ and even God himself. Nothing is more plainly taught in Scripture than that God was in no way responsible for the entrance of sin. And that's plainly there. That there was no arbitrary withdrawal of divine grace, no deficiency in the divine government that gave occasion for the uprising of rebellion. And the one who caused that, of course, the one responsible for all this is Satan, once Lucifer. Sin is an intruder, for whose presence no reason can be given. It is mysterious, unaccountable. To excuse it is to defend it. Remember, there is no excuse for sin. You try and find an excuse for it, then you're giving sin grounds to be in existence. You're giving Satan a means of getting off the hook. There is no excuse for sin. It is the outworking of a principle at war with the general law of love, which is the foundation of the divine government. That's exactly what it is. So yes, the days are evil. Title of Sunday's page, the days are evil, but it's a good God that's still looking out, and he will change all that. Let's go to Monday at death's door. You ever been at what death's door, but you came out of it? And you know, there's some people, especially with COVID, have been at death's door, but they came out. But as we know, every day there are people, they find themselves at death's door, and they don't survive. They go through that door. And it's just one of the outworkings, the consequences of sin. But when we go through trials, not necessarily facing physical death, though it can come to that, but sometimes it can be so bad, it's almost like we're at death's door. Like spiritually we're going to die and physically as well. Okay, I'm going to Psalm 41. And while I'm turning there, It says, what experience does this text describe? And there's two other passages I'm going to turn to as well. But let's keep the question in mind. What experiences do these texts describe? And the second question that goes along with it, in what can you relate to what is said here? So see if you can relate to some of this. Psalm 41, verses 1 through 4. It says here, and this is a psalm of David. Remember, of course, every psalm you see was not necessarily written by David. Some were added long after David's time. Take, for example, a psalm that we read just previously, Psalm 79. You know, the Jerusalem had been beaten up, beaten down, and that was way after David's time. But the psalmists, they came along and they were inspired, so we can accept them as fully inspired. But here, Psalm 41, this is David here. It says, blessed is he that considereth the poor. And remember, the theme is at death's door. The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. The Lord will preserve him and keep him alive, and he shall be blessed upon the earth. And thou wilt deliver him, you will not deliver him to the will of his enemies. The Lord will strengthen him upon the bed of languishing. Thou will make all his bed in his sick. So when he's sick, God will still be there, and he'll make his bed. So in sickness, you might think this poor soul is being laid at death's door. Where's God? He's right there by the bedside. God has a wonderful bedside manner, if we will believe he's there and believe he still loves us. But verse 4 says, I said, Lord, be merciful unto me, heal my soul, for I have sinned against thee. You know, David, when he sinned spiritually, emotionally, it was like he went to death's door, didn't he? In fact, he didn't die, but The child that was born of Bathsheba out of his adultery and him murdering Uriah the Hittite, as far as his character went and the pain and anguish, David spent some time at death's door. Sin will bring that terrible anguish to us and ultimately will actually is the cause of death finally anyway. But let's go to Psalm 88. I want to read this in verses 3 through 12. Psalm 88, 3 through 12. And here we have it. O Lord God of my salvation, I have cried day and night before thee. Let my prayer come before thee, incline thine ear unto my cry. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draweth nigh unto the grave. So this one is more direct as opposed to the other one we just read. My life draws nigh unto the grave. I am counted with them that go down into the pit. I am as a man that has no strength. Free among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, whom thou rememberest no more, and they are cut off from your hand. You have laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the deeps. Your wrath lieth hard upon me, and you have afflicted me with all thy waves. These waves of anguish are these figurative waves of the dark, cold sea billowing all over them. Verse 8, thou hast put away my acquaintance far from me. You have made me an abomination unto them. I am shut up, and I cannot come forth. My eye mourns by reason of affliction. Lord, I have called daily upon you. I have stretched out my hands unto you. They're at the very door of death, if you will. They're crying out to God, Lord, I've stretched out my hand to you. Where are you? And then verses 10, 11, and 12. And by the way, these three verses, They're prime verses to describe what death means to somebody. That's a side issue, actually, at this moment, because it's symbolically, he's speaking of going, being at death's door. But actually, just listen. Will you show wonders to the dead? When people die, God shows them no wonders. Shall the dead arise and praise you? Well, the righteous will, yes. Shall thy loving kindness be declared in the grave, or thy faithfulness in destruction? So verse 10, the dead do nothing. Will you show wonders to the dead? Will they arise? No, they don't do anything. They're asleep. Shall thy loving kindness be declared in the grave, or thy faithfulness in destruction? Loving kindness, no, they don't feel that. In the grave, there's no activity, there's no emotions, there's nothing to feel, and there's no intelligence. They're not able to think. Shall thy wonders be known? No, they won't. In the dark, and thy righteousness in the land of forgetfulness. So the dead don't do anything, they don't feel anything, they can't think anything. But nonetheless, putting it in the symbolic context is this person, and they're lying at death's door, and it seems like, I am really, really done here. And there's Psalm 102, but I'm going to move on here. I'm going to go down to the first paragraph on Monday. These prayers for salvation from illness and death demonstrate that God's children are not exempt from the sufferings of this world. It's true, we know that. The Psalms reveal the psalmist's terrible afflictions. He is without strength, withering like grass, unable to eat, set apart with the dead, lying like the slain in the grave, repulsive to his friend. Remember Job? He was covered in sores, weeping sores, and he was repulsive to his friends as well. Repulsive to his friends, suffering and in despair, his bones cling to his skin. Yeah. Sometimes somebody who's emaciated, their appetite is gone. You've seen them, they lose weight, and it's like their skin, they're just skin and bones. Very, 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 very sad. And so many psalms correctly assume that God will permit suffering because of disobedience. And also suffering can come, sickness comes because of disobedience, because of sin as well. And reading the second paragraph, therefore, he refers to the forgiveness that comes from healing when we have sinned. When we anoint somebody, James 5:1, we anoint somebody who's sick, our elders, we put oil on them and we pray for them. One thing we always mention, that Jesus never separated healing, physical healing, from forgiveness of sin. It all goes together. They go together. Now, it doesn't mean that your sickness is caused because of your sin. But it can be. But it's not in every case. Job had done nothing wrong, and yet the sickness came, and there was a reason for that. But it's still good, if you're sick, to search your heart and ask, Lord, is this sickness, is it something I'm doing contrary to the laws of my well-being that's causing this? Please show me. So it's good to do that. However, some psalms, such as Psalm 88 and Psalm 102, acknowledge that the innocent suffer. God's people suffer. And it's a fact of life, no matter how hard it might be to understand. And there at the threshold, the psalmist still cling to God, despite the sense of being stricken by God, and despite the suffering that he will allow to bring sometimes. But he's still loving, and he is still merciful. The paragraph below that, it says, in short, both God's permitting of suffering and his deliverance are demonstrations of his ultimate sovereignty. In other words, he is in charge, And because he's the sovereign, he will permit things. And he's the because he's the sovereign, he will permit things to be removed as well. So we have to just leave it with him. He always has the last word. And if we trust him, the last word that God has will be in our favor. Knowing that God is in control inspires hope. It says when we read Psalm 88 in the light of Christ's sufferings, we are awed by the depths of his love in which he was willing to pass through death's door for the sake of humanity. And I want to say a bit more about that in a moment. But suffering that comes upon us, as I was preparing some of this lesson last night, my wife Helen read a few comments about Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon was a British preacher in the 1800s. He's been called the Prince of Preachers, and he would preach before thousands of people in London. I think his church was called the London Tabernacle or something like that. And it's almost incredible to believe that Charles Spurgeon suffered from terrible depression sometimes. And he spoke openly about it. And he was it. He said, I'm on depression sometimes. I'm assuming as anybody else. But I can say, like Spurgeon, what it's done for me, it's given me a compassion and a sensitivity to what some people go through that I would never have had if I'd never experienced depression. You know, you see somebody as depressed. I think my mother was depressed for years. I just didn't realize it as a kid. But you see somebody who's depressed and somebody says, come on, snap out of it. Pull yourself together, man. The person who talks like that has never been depressed. No. But anyway, getting back to Spurgeon, I want to read some more about it. And yet he was this great man. He was an instrument in God's hands. Thousands were converted by Spurgeon. I've got a book in my office, some of Spurgeon's, that's Wesley's. I think over in the library there's some books on Spurgeon's sermons. And as well, even early in life, he actually had physical illness as well, and his wife. He had some terrible beatings, if you will. But yet he never once complained about God. He never once. And he came to the conclusion that God had allowed it. And so that man, he grew his heart with compassion for others. Anyway, I could say a lot more about that. But if you are... You know, if you're going through something that is discouraging or depressing or whatever it might be, just don't give up. Don't get down. Jesus. When Jesus was in Gethsemane, when Jesus was on the cross, I mean, he knew the prophecies. He knew Isaiah 53 and other passages too. He knew what faced him. But when he actually was in that situation and he had to face that in his humanity, his divinity didn't suddenly come to the fore and we can do that. No, his divinity was there, but it was put on hold. He had to pray for strength from his Father like we have to pray for strength. That's the only way he got the strength. And in that darkness, it was a terrible ordeal for Jesus. But here in volume 5 of Testimonies to the Church, 5, 7, 8, this is what we're supposed to do when difficulties, even depression comes, whatever it is. Summon all your powers to look up, not down at your difficulties. Then you will never faint by the way. You will soon see Jesus behind the cloud. You see, he's gone nowhere. He's right there. You'll see him behind the cloud, reaching out his hand to help you. And all you have to do is to give him your hand in simple faith and let him lead you. As you become trustful, you will, through faith in Jesus, become hopeful. We all need hope, don't we? And it can be having that hopefulness that can, because you've got hope, put you on the path to recovery. Or even if God in his infinite wisdom, mysterious to us, allows you to continue with that thorn in the flesh, you may have that thorn in the flesh, but you will still have faith, you will have hope, you will have courage, and God will emblazon it upon your brain before your eyes. All things work together for good to them that love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, for you. I feel sorry for those who don't have Jesus. They go through the most terrible, terrible things, and there's no good comes out of it. No good at all. Okay, let's go to Tuesday. Where is God? Well, we've kind of been talking about this. Where is God? Where is God? Can't see him. He's silent. I don't like this. Well, maybe you don't. But this is how you learn to know. When you ask the question, where is God? He's right here with you. Psalm 42, verses 1 through 3. Okay, the question is, what causes great pain to the psalmist? This is Tuesday. I just stuck all the verses on this one piece of paper. It's easier than turning to my Bible. Okay. As the hart pants after the water brook, so pants my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before my God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually to say unto me, where is your God? Okay, he's going through this and his enemies are saying, okay, where is your God that you're crying to? Where is he? Well, it's the sense when you're going through something like this, and maybe you don't have earthly enemies that challenge it. Where's God then? Where's this God you trust in? Maybe you don't have people like that. Some of you do. But the devil will come and tell you, where is your God then? Where is he at a time like this, especially when you need him? He's gone nowhere. But here's the thing. When you need him the most and you need him to comfort you and he doesn't seem to come through, how do you feel? You feel unloved? You feel abandoned? Remember, as powerful as those emotions might be, they are still emotions. They are not the reality. Let's move on. Psalm 63. This is one of David's psalms here. And this is when David was in the wilderness fleeing from Saul. You remember that? David said this, Psalm 63, verse 1. O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. So here with David, he's thirsting for God. He's in the desert, literally. There's not much water there. But obviously at this point, his thirst for God is not being quenched. That's why he's stating the facts here. He's a fugitive all alone in a dry and barren wilderness, longing for water. This is a picture of David's soul thirst for God. And this is after the fact that he'd been anointed. He knows he's supposed to be king, but what's going on here? Then we go to Psalm 69. This is another psalm of David. He says, save me, O God, for the waters have come in unto my soul. No shortage of water this time. The previous picture, if you will, was he's in a dry desert and he's dying of thirst. He's thirsting for God. Now, it's a different situation. Save me, O God, for the waters have come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary of my crying. My throat is dried. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. So here it's a different analogy. The waves of despair are just sweeping over this servant of God, ready to swallow him up. And not only is he sinking in the water, but he's sinking where? He's sinking in the mire. He's sinking in the bog, the slough of despond. And then Psalm 102. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry come up before me. Now look, hide not your face from me in the day when I am in trouble. Don't hide your face. Incline your ear unto me in the day when I call. Answer me speedily. For my days are consumed like smoke, and my bones are burned as a hearth. My heart is smitten and withered like grass, so that I forget to eat my bread. You know, forget to eat the bread. They probably don't have the appetite to eat it anyway. By reason of the voice of my groaning, my bones cleave to my skin. So they're describing where they're at in this experience of where is God. And this is how it makes them feel. It's all summed up in verses 6 and 7. They said, I feel like a pelican in the wilderness. Do you see pelicans in the wilderness? You don't see pelicans in the desert, do you? See these documentaries from where? They're always where the lakes are, you know. He says, I feel like a pelican in the wilderness. I am like an owl in the desert. I watch. I'm as a sparrow alone upon the house. A little tiny sparrow. Just all alone. This little tiny bird, just lonely and sad. He's just sitting there, little head on the side, can't even tweet. There's no song left inside its little heart. That's how he feels. Is that how you feel? We've all been there, right? Some of us might be there now. Some of us, we may get our turn tomorrow. But it goes around and it keeps coming around. I've got more stuff to face. God's not finished with me. But you know, every trial we come through, we know he's there. Strengthens us for the next one. Still on, actually, I'm going to move on. No, I better do this bit of Tuesday because there's something important here. Second section down on Tuesday, we've got some verses here. How does the psalmist respond to God's apparent absence? Psalm 10:12, arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the humble. Well, now he's not just taking it. He's coming back here and saying, Lord, coming back here with some confidence. This is what we need to have. We're instructed to come boldly to the throne of grace. Now, don't come presumptuously. Search your heart. Say, Lord, is there presumptuous sin in my life? Let him show you. Let him be blunt with you. Don't make excuses. Own up and say, Lord, you're right. That is wrong. I'm sorry. I repent. Give me the strength to turn away. Search your heart. Put everything right. Then you can come with absolute boldness and confidence. And you can say, Lord, I know I'm fallen. I know I'm a sinner. But you made me, and I still belong to you. So here I am. God loves to hear a prayer like that. It pleases them when you come in the name of Jesus. Lord, I still belong to you. I know I'm fallen, but you gave me a Savior, and I am the purchase of his blood, so here I am. That pleases God. Then Psalm 27:9, hide not thy face from me. Put not thy servant away in anger. Thou hast been my help. Leave me not, neither forsake me, O God of my salvation. There's a demand here. You can't do this to me. Psalm 39, hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear unto my cry. Hold not thy peace at my tears, for I am a stranger with thee and a sojourner, as all my fathers were. But then Psalm 22, I've saved this little bit till last. This is a psalm of David. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? You know who quoted this? Jesus. This is a messianic passage here. There's a few parts of Psalm 22. They all relate to Christ. And here David penned this under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And this was fulfilled when Jesus hung upon the cross and his mind was the darkest place in the whole universe. He couldn't see his Father. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And those legalistic scribes and Pharisees that strutted around the cross saying, he believed in God, let his God deliver him if he will. If they'd had a half an ounce of sensitivity and half an ounce of spiritual perception and a true understanding of Scripture, they should have stopped at that moment and said, listen, he's quoting the Psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? That was an in-your-face evidence that this carpenter that they'd crucified on the cross was actually the Messiah. And his death was being fulfilled right before their eyes, but went straight over their head. It's very powerful, is that? But nonetheless, God was right there by the cross. He hadn't left his son. He was right there in the darkness, suffering just as much anguish as his own dear son was. And when you suffer the anguish, even if God allows the dark clouds to come around you, or Jesus allows the dark clouds to come around you, just remember in that darkness, he was alone. In your darkness, you'll never be alone because he'll be right there with you. And he ain't going nowhere, right? Wednesday, has his promise failed evermore? This is Psalm 77. The question is, what experience is the author going through? We'll read some of the psalm in a moment, but the top paragraph here, first comment. Psalm 77 begins with a plea to God for help that is filled with lament and painful remembering of the past. The psalmist's whole being is mournfully turned to God. He refuses to be comforted by any relief except the comfort that he wants to come from God. Now, I don't have time to read all of this, but at the beginning, very beginning of Psalm 77, I cried unto God with my voice, even unto God with my voice, and he gave ear unto me. Really? Well, yes, he did. He was listening. But as we get into this, you see his anguish that builds. He says, in the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. He says, my soul ran in the night and ceased not. My soul refused to be comforted. So he's calling upon God, but he finds he's not comforted. And he says, my soul ran in the night. This is not, this is just an analogy. You know, somebody may have a saw and it's just a running saw. It just won't heal. And he's speaking about this running saw in his heart, in his soul, just full of grief, and this saw just won't heal, and it's painful, and he's longing for God. And he moves on, he says, I remembered God and was troubled. What? He remembered God and was troubled? Why should he think about God and was troubled? He thinks about God and is troubled because of where he is. He thinks about God and remembers the sweet times he had with God. But then those sweet times he had with God are painful to recall due to the fact now this is a painful time. In other words, that sweet time he had with God, it kind of mocks him. Like he was a person in the past, everything, he was going through a trial, but it was sweet with God, but that was in the past. And this recollection, which should bring him hope, actually it just increases the pain. Do you get the picture here? Hope I'm explaining it okay. And so he said, I have considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. I called to remembrance my song in the night. But he said, on a verse further up, he said, you hold my eyes open. I can't even sleep. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. So this distressing experience that he's describing here in verses 1 through 6, is why he starts now to seriously question God's faithfulness in the following verses, 7, 8, and 9. Let me read them. And he starts questioning now. He's got real doubts. He says, will the Lord cast off forever? And will he be faithful, favorable no more? Is his mercy clean, gone forever? Does his promise fail forevermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his tender mercy? So he's at this tipping point now. He's in a real tizzy here. He's at this real tipping point. He's at the crossroads of his own personal faith experience. Is he going to believe in God, or is he just going to give it all up to unbelief? Well, thankfully, in spite of his troubled heart, this running saw, if you will, in his soul, he starts to pull himself around. In verse 10 onward, he reins in his thoughts and disciplines his mind to focus on God's omnipotent power and sovereign rule. And we notice, as he does this, it starts to turn the tide. Just follow me here. It says in verse 10, and I said, this is my infirmity, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. Now, he'd been remembering God when times are sweet and it just caused him pain. But he's going to go by faith now. He's going to tell himself, God is still here with me. So he kind of gets his faith fired up here, and it changes the whole tide. Verse 11, I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember the wonders of old. I will meditate also of all the work and talk of thy doings. Ah, talking here. Have you ever heard of talking faithlessness? What does it do to you? Oh, you just say, easy to say. He's going to talk up faith now. He's going to talk faith. He says, I will talk of thy doings. Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is a God as great as you? So he talks about the sanctuary, and his thoughts go up to the sanctuary. And as he sees the sanctuary, what does he see there? He sees that God still reigns. God sits on the throne between the cherubims. Ah, now that's more like it, right? That's what we need to do. So he sees God still on the throne. He says, thy way, O Lord, is in the sanctuary. Now he gets even more bolder than ever. Verse 14, thou art the God that doest wonders. You have declared thy strength among the people. Thou hast with thine arm redeemed thy people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph, my ancestors, and now me as well. You will deliver me. The waters saw you. I saw the waters, you know, the waters at the flood, and they finally went back. And at the Red Sea, God gave the word, and those waters went back, and so on and so forth. Then finally, he says, you led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. And in other words, he realizes God is there. God is all-powerful, and he is part of God's little flock. He's a one little sheep, just like that one little shepherd. But God will take him. He'll pick him up. He'll hold him, snuggle him, bind up his wounds, and say, how do you feel now? I feel okay now. Thank you. God deals with us just in that same way, doesn't he? And Thursday, to my shame, I didn't get through to Thursday, but I will read just a statement here from the Ellen White comments on Thursday. And I want to read this one here. It says, great things are before us, and we want to call the people from their indifference to get ready for that day. We are not now to cast away our confidence, but to have firm assurance, firmer than ever before. Hitherto has the Lord what? The Lord has helped us, and he will help us to the end. We will look to the monumental pillars, remind us of what the Lord has done for us, to comfort and to save us from the hand of the destroyer. We want to have fresh in our memory every tear the Lord has wiped from our eyes and every pain he has soothed, every anxiety removed, every fear dispelled, every want supplied, every mercy bestowed, and strengthen ourselves for all that is before us through the remainder of our pilgrimage. Can you say amen? Well, I'm glad you could join us today for lesson number 5. And again, you can have a free copy of today's presentation, CD or DVD. It's offer number C202405. Call us at 916-457-6511. Or you can email us at csh@saccentral.org. Well, God bless you, and we'll see you next week.